Please stand with me and open your Bibles to the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16 as we continue in our series through the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16. The Word of God says, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Father, I come before you this morning. I thank you for your word, and I pray that you would give me the strength and the power to proclaim it faithfully. But more than that, I pray for the presence of your Spirit, because I can only say words, but your Spirit can transform hearts. And I pray that your Spirit would this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. How does she know that you love her? How does she know she's yours? How does she know that you love her? How do you show her you love her? How does she know that you really, really, truly love her? Now, those of you that are laughing probably know where these words are taken from. And as many of you will recognize, they come from the song, "That's How You Know." That is sort of the title theme made popular by the 2007 Disney movie, Enchanted. Now, whatever the merits or demerits of the movie itself, and there could be several points of view on that, this song, in however lighthearted a way, raises a question that is truly profound. How can we tell the difference between empty professions of love and the real deal? How can we know that our true love, as the song puts it, is true as we believe it to be? All the answers the song goes on to give to these questions are somewhat sweet and rather cute. They're also, as one would expect from Disney, rather superficial, to be honest. Leaving little notes and sending yellow flowers on days that are gray are wonderful and romantic things to do. They are hardly an adequate test of genuine love. While the message this morning will not attempt to compete with the elaborate choreography to be found in the movie, the test of true love that are given to us by the Apostle John rest on a much more solid foundation, one that you can build on without fear of disappointment. As usual, before we dig into our text this morning, we'll take a few minutes to review where John has brought us up to this point. In the prologue to his little book, John lays down a solid theological foundation. The incarnate Son was the one who revealed the truth that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. From 1:6 through 2:11, John went on to first lay out and then refute three false claims that the teachers who opposed him made about the relationship of believers to sin, and three invalid boasts that they made about their own relationship to Christ. After pausing in 2:12 through 2:14 to encourage his readers with the precious promises of the gospel, John focused once again on the lure of the world that had led the false teachers astray, a temptation that also posed a threat to his readers. In 2:15 through 2:17, John reminded them that the problem with the world is that no matter how attractive it may look, the world is nevertheless on the wrong side of history. In 2:18 through 23, John turned his attention to the fact that the false teachers against whom he was writing had once been members in good standing of the church to which he was writing. And yet, far from undermining the clear boundaries that he was laying out, this reality only underlined it. The simple truth is that no matter what one claims, in the end, one's true identity is revealed by one's ultimate allegiance. As they navigated through the confusion created by the recent departure of the Antichrist, the believers to whom John wrote needed to be able to guide a straight course. In 2:24 through 2:25, John encouraged them with the truth that we can persevere in the present because Jesus is both the foundation on which we build and the destination towards which we strive. In 2:26 through 2:28, John took this same topic, the struggles of believers to remain faithful in the present as they wait for Christ's return, and approached it from a different angle, focusing on the reality that abiding in Christ is a present command as well as a future promise. Abiding in Christ's anointing in the present was the only way that John's readers could have confidence in Christ's presence in the future. Abiding confidence comes only from confident abiding. In the next section, from 2:29 to 3:10, John sets out the contrast between those who do righteousness and those who do sin. Drawing back the curtain that presently cloaks our everyday experiences, exposing in the present the black and white divisions of the day of judgment. To put it briefly, righteousness is derived from Christ. Sin is destroyed by Christ. Your sin is stronger than you are, but it is not stronger than Jesus is. He came to destroy the works of the devil, including those works that have taken residence in your life. And if you belong to him, he will not fail in his task. In 3:11, John shifts his focus from the contrast between light and darkness to that between love and hate. Having refuted the claims and boasts of the false teachers, and having used the light of the day of judgment to expose their true character in the present, he turns to address the changed relationship that all true believers have with one another. Though the danger posed by the false teachers is still very much in the background of what John is saying, the focus has now shifted to the love command, the central reality by which Jesus made it clear in the Gospel of John that genuine believers would be known by. John begins this section with a direct reference to the foundational command to love, one that his readers had received at the very beginning of their Christian walk. As we find in verse 11, "For this is the message that she heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Before he deals with what this love looks like, John stops to examine the hatred that is incompatible with the life and love that Jesus gives to all those who belong to him. As John, using the example of Cain, makes clear, this murderous hatred is a hatred of the righteousness we see in others because that righteousness, however imperfect, nevertheless exposes the evil in our own hearts. Having made clear that such hatred is absolutely incompatible with a claim to belong to Jesus, John begins to explain how we can know that the love that we profess to have for other believers is indeed as genuine as we claim that it is. He begins in verse 16. "Hereby perceive we the love of God." Now, in the King James, the words "of God" are rightly in italics. They're not found in the Greek text. While the love of God is, of course, quite central to all that follows, this initial statement, how John starts this paragraph, is quite deliberately very general. A literal translation of John's Greek here would be something like, "By this we know love." To put it into more natural English, John begins by saying, "This is how we know what love is." As one commentator put it, John's reference to love is deliberately couched in absolute terms. He is speaking in the most exalted way of all love, love in its essence, and he is showing how this may be identified. In the ancient world, as certainly remains the case today, there were many competing definitions of the nature of genuine love. The philosophers might say one thing, and the poets might say another, and those on the street might say a third thing. And of course, the definitions were many more numerous than three alone. Sweeping aside these contradictory speculations, John turns immediately to the example of Christ, the specific example by which we know what all true love is. He goes on, because he laid down his life for us. And the he in this clause, of course, is a reference to Jesus. So this is how we know what love is, because Jesus laid down his life for us. The example of Christ is the foundation for our understanding of the nature of all genuine love. We must not miss what John is saying here. As Paul told the Romans, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous one will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Christ's love was not given to us because we were worthy of it. On the contrary, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son while we were still his enemies, while we were yet children of wrath, even as others. The very same self-sacrificial love that is the foundation for our understanding of the nature of love. So Christ's self-sacrificial love is the ground, it's the foundation for how we know what love is. And yet it is also, and at the very same time, the source of the life that alone enables us to be alive, to be talking about love. It's the foundation for understanding what love is, but it's also the source of our life. And yet there's even more. Listen to what Jesus says in John's gospel. "Therefore doth my Father love me." It's a pretty significant statement. What is Jesus about to say? "Because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." Though it is a profound mystery, the love that was poured out for us on the cross of Christ, the love by which we come to know the very nature of genuine love, finds its origin in nothing less or other than the eternal love that exists between the members of the Trinity. The love of the Father for the Son, and the Son for the Father, and the Spirit for the Father, and every other possible combination you could think of. The same Trinity that is the source of all that is. That's why John can say that when we look at the cross of Christ, we see the foundation for understanding all of love, because all of reality springs from the creation of the Father, Son, and Spirit. And the love that we see at the cross is the outworking of the love that existed between the Father, Son, and Spirit before there was a world in which to demonstrate love to his creation. It's a reality that goes deeper than the very existence of the universe, farther back. Genuine love never starts with us. It always finds its ultimate root in the love of God, a love that stretches back into eternity past. John goes on. So in verse 16, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Not only is Christ's love the source of our understanding of love, not only is it the grounds of our life and the source of that love, it is also the example by which we are to measure our love for others. In turning from the love of Christ for us to our own love for other believers, John is, of course, once more alluding back to the love command given by Jesus to his disciples. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. Just as Christ gave his life for us, so we are to give our lives for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Yet while there may be times and seasons when we are called to risk or even sacrifice our lives for our fellow Christ followers, we very much miss John's point if we restrict this obligation to only the most extreme of circumstances. In verse 12, John exposed the essence of the hate that is antithetical to love by dealing with that hate in its most extreme form, Cain's murder of his brother Abel. Many of his readers might have begun to let themselves off the hook at that point, confident that they, at least, had never contemplated murdering their brother. Yet John, as we discussed in more detail a few weeks ago, doesn't stop with the example of Cain. He goes on to reveal the core motivation of the hate that drove Cain's murderous rage to make it clear that the murderous hatred of which Cain's murder of Abel was the most extreme example does not begin when you start to fantasize about how to dispose of the body, rather when you begin to take delight in believing the worst about others because it enables you to believe the best about yourself. In other words, the hatred John equates with murder is far more common than any of us would be find it comfortable to admit, and applies to far more situations than we might be tempted to pretend. And in verses 16 through 17, our text this morning, John uses a very similar strategy. Cain physically killed his brother, and Jesus physically gave up his life on our behalf. Yet as a careful examination of the text makes clear, the circumstances in which we can be guilty of Cain's murderous hate are not limited to those in which we have opportunity to physically put an end to someone else's life. And in the very same way, the circumstances in which we have the obligation to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters in Christ are not limited to those rare occasions when love calls us to risk or sacrifice our physical lives for the benefit of others. So we can't just say, well, if ever I had to risk my life to save the life of a brother or sister in Christ, then I'd be willing to do that. If persecution came and they were running away, I'd stand in the way of the people chasing them. Well, it's really easy to say that, especially if you hope that will never happen. It's easy to make a claim, exalted claims to love, if there was some crazy circumstance that happened, then I would do some crazy thing in response. Well, the crazier it is, the more loving you feel because you would do some astonishing thing. But if it will never happen, then those words don't mean anything. What we need to look at is what you do in the circumstances that do happen, because that's where genuine love is shown. John will not let us off the hook with vague platitudes about situations that we may very well never experience. He immediately turns to spell out in an intensely practical way exactly what it looks like to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters in Christ in the nitty-gritty realities that all of us face in our everyday lives. Consider verse 17. But whoso hath this world's good? John calls on us to consider a particular individual, someone who has this world's good. While the transition from laying down our lives to having the good of this world may initially seem like a drastic one, the connection between the two phrases is actually much closer than at first appears. In Greek, the word translated as good, so the good of this world, is vios. This is the very same word that in 2:16 is translated as life in the phrase the pride of life. It's a very flexible word. In some contexts, such as 2:16, it refers to life and the activity associated with it, so we'd use the English word life. In other contexts, such as here, it refers to the resources necessary to sustain life. So it has both of these meanings. As one commentator put it, vios refers to both life and to livelihood. While the transition from speaking of the self-sacrificial death of Christ to discussing the very practical needs of everyday living remains an intentionally surprising one, to transition from speaking about life to speaking about that which is necessary to sustain life is not nearly as abrupt as it may at first appear. There's a direct connection between the two. And when you think about it in terms of, well, I think primarily what John has in view here in terms of the good of this world is someone is hungry, you have food, and you refuse to share. But if we think about what the term means, this really is a broader principle, because it could be that someone has all the food that they need, but it may be you have wisdom that they need and you refuse to share it because you know they won't respond well and it would be costly to you to enter into that conflict to be able to give them the need that they have. Or it may be what they need is your time or your compassion or something else that you have, because what's necessary to sustain life isn't limited to physical provisions alone. So while it certainly does apply to what we do with our money, what we do with our possessions, and what when others have particular physical needs, this is a principle that is far broader. And in fact, in the 21st century West, it's often in these broader ways that the principle shows up. Certainly, it shows up in what we do with our money in relation to our fellow believers in Christ, but also it shows up in what we do with our time, what we do with our compassion, what we do with anything else that might be needed to sustain and to enable their life to flourish. So having, as the first part of his example, set forth an individual who has the resources necessary to sustain life, so whoso hath this world's good, that's the first part, and John goes on, and seeth his brother have need. On the one hand, we have a professing believer who has the resources necessary to sustain life, whatever those resources might be in a particular situation. On the other hand, we have someone, another professing believer, who lacks these needed resources. This brother has a need. The correct response is, of course, obvious. The one who has should give of what he has to the one who lacks, not so that the one who has should be burdened down and the one who doesn't have should be eased, but rather that the abundance of the one might supply the want of the other, so that there might be, as Paul put it to the Corinthians, an equality. So not that this person over here who has should do all the work and spend all the money, and this person should live life on easy street, but rather that he should give of what he has to help the one who needs, so that both could have what they need to sustain life. Yet in the example that John gives, this isn't at all what happens. He goes on, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him. Although the one brother has what the other brother lacks, he decides to keep it all for himself, choosing instead to lock up his compassion, lest his sympathy loosen the folds of his wallet in a way that is out of keeping with his long-term financial plans. He has what the other one needs. He sees that need. And even he begins to feel compassion for that need, but he thinks of the plans and the agenda that he has set for himself and thinks, if I give this to that person, I won't be able to accomplish the goals that I have for the resources that I have. And so therefore, I'm going to lock up my compassion and I'm going to look the other way. I'll say, be warmed and filled. Go on your way. May the Lord bless you and keep you. Have a wonderful day. I'm sure that God is going to meet your need. Even though that person knows very well that God is calling them to meet their need, and he or she is doing absolutely nothing about it. As James says, this does not profit anything. John concludes his illustration by saying, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Having provided us with a vivid and very practical illustration, John draws the obvious conclusion. The hard-hearted attitude that locks up even one's own natural compassion is clearly incompatible with the love whose nature is made plain to us in the crucifixion of Christ. In such a heart, the love that finds its ultimate source in the eternal love of the Trinity has clearly failed to take genuine root. This love, the love that comes to us by the way of the cross, will never be content to exhaust itself in our own enrichment. If we are truly in possession of this love, it will always bear fruit that will benefit others as well. This is simply what God's love does. John goes on in verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. John has now made his point clear. It is fairly easy to say that we would be willing to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters in Christ and say, brother, you know I'd be willing to die for you. I can't really spare $20 to help you out. It's easy to say, especially when we face no immediate need to do so. Loving in a way that actually cost us something, loving in deed and in truth, is considerably more difficult. Yet it is this kind of love, and this kind of love alone, that demonstrates to the world that the love that was poured out on the cross of Christ on our behalf has actually taken up residence in our hearts and lives. As he has made clear so many times, John cares very little for what you have to say. His concern, as always, is about who you are. Something that is measured not by your claims and your boast, but rather by your actions. And most often by the actions that no one else sees. To sum up John's message in these verses in a single sentence, genuine love neither starts nor stops with us. Genuine love neither starts nor stops with us. Rooted in the eternal love of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit for one another, the nature of genuine love is revealed to us at the cross of Christ, where he gave his life for us and for our salvation. Just as he gave his life for us, so we are to lay down both our lives and the goods which sustain our lives for the benefit of our fellow believers. Allowing the love of God to stop with us is not an option. The only possible explanation for a hard-hearted shutting off of compassion towards one brother or sister in Christ is that one's claim to know the love of God in Christ is, in fact, an idle boast that is, in reality, meaningless. Genuine love neither starts nor stops with us. Yet though I believe this accurately sums up John's message in these verses, if this is all that we say, the practical application of this truth will nevertheless remain somewhat vague and fuzzy, won't it? After all, as I mentioned in the beginning, love is a very popular slogan in our day, one that is used to make every sort of demand one could imagine. And many more that one couldn't until one was told of them. And many more that one still can't imagine even after one has been told of the demand in the name of love. In the midst of so many demands, often mutually contradictory, how can we tell genuine love from its many counterfeits, counterfeits which often look astonishingly like the real thing? While the specific situation that John seems to envision has to do with the distribution of physical resources from one who has them to one who needs them, the principles that this passage lays down about genuine love, love that responds to the example of Christ, apply across the board, testing the genuineness of all pretended acts of love. While there is much more that could be said, this morning we will focus on three principles provided for us in this passage that serve as guardrails enabling us to test the genuineness of our own and others' love. Genuine love responds to the need of the recipient. Genuine love gives what belongs to the giver. And genuine love is rooted in the gospel. There's one more thing I want to add on this first point before we get into the main part of it. And that is, genuine love responds to genuine need. So just because someone says they need something, that may actually be the worst possible thing that you could give them. So everyone who asks you for money, it just because they think that's what they need, that may not actually be what they need. It may be it'd be easy for you to give them $10 and send them on their way, but actually they need for you to take some time and invest in them, which would actually be harder to give, and help them to live their lives more responsibly. So I just wanted to put that out there, that it's genuine need as defined by what is good for that person, not what they think is good for them, which are often two very different things. But what we'll focus on in this first principle is something slightly different. Though it can be a bit tricky to grasp, it's absolutely vital that we do so. And that is this: genuinely sacrificial love responds to the needs of the one who is receiving it, not to the neediness of the one who is giving it. Genuinely sacrificial love is a response to the needs of the one who is receiving it. It is not a result of the neediness of the one who is giving it. Christ-like love responds to the needs of others. It is not the result of neediness on our part. God is not needy. God is not needy. God is not needy. Christ did not give himself for us because he needed something from us, but because we needed something from him, something that only he could give. In simple truth, it doesn't matter how grandiose your gestures of love may be. If they are driven more by what you have a need to give than by what the person you are giving to actually needs, then the person you are really showing love to is yourself. And what you think is the greatest proof of your love is in reality a demonstration of the depth of your own selfishness and the extent to which you are blind to that selfishness. It's so easy to deceive ourselves. We long to think of ourselves as loving and caring people. As fallen human beings, we share a deep and twisted desire to put others in our debt, to be the ones that are the source of the goodness that they need, so that we can think better of ourselves. And when we develop an overly high view of ourselves and the value of what we have to give, we can begin to think that whatever it is that we have to give, whether it's money, whether it's time, whether it's advice, whether it's whatever it is you might think of, whatever it is we have to give is what everyone in our lives actually needs. We can begin to think that we can meet everyone's needs. And on the basis of this misguided giving, we can begin to congratulate ourselves on what wonderful people we must be, full of sacrificial love for others, even as we are already in the process of destroying the very relationships we claim to be investing in. Giving that springs from neediness is simply one more form of manipulation. And this is a trap that all of us can fall into, and all of us do fall into. And the dangers it contains are many. Based on our false belief that we are far more loving than we actually are, we can begin to use our acts of love as an excuse to ignore and even justify failures in other areas of our lives. This can happen in egregious ways where horrific criminals will say, well, I gave some of the money I stole to charity, so therefore it's okay. That can happen in particularly crazy examples, but it can also happen in the home, in our lives, in small ways. We justify the sinful habits that we cover over because of the love we think we're pouring out in other areas of our lives. And once we become convinced that what we have to give is what everyone else actually needs, we can very easily become hurt and even angry when we are not shown the gratitude that we think our generosity deserves. Well, we think we have what people need, and they're not grateful for us giving it to them, and therefore we're angry at them for the way that they've hurt us. And this principle is at the root of so much of the conflict that takes place between husbands and wives, and between parents and children in particular. While ingratitude is a real and genuine problem, so often the ungratefulness that we poison our lives with bitterness over is simply a rejection of our own attempts to manipulate others into feeding our self-promoting narratives about how loving and sacrificial we are. Much more could be said, but the simple truth is this: love is measured by the needs of those who receive it, not by the neediness of the one who gives it. And if what you're giving springs from your own neediness to think of yourself as a sacrificial and giving person, then whatever else it may be, it's not genuine love, because genuine love is a response to the need of the person. And this happens in marriage all the time, that you want, you know you've done something to offend your husband or wife. You know you've done something you shouldn't have done, and you feel guilty about it. So in order to make up for it, rather than admitting that you really just behaved in a shameful way, and there's nothing more to say about it, often we'll come up with elaborate schemes of all the good things we can do to put the other one in our debt, so we can begin to think of ourselves as better than we actually are once again. But if that's the source of the love you're pouring out, it's no surprise that it won't be responded to with gratitude. But it can become a vicious cycle, a destructive cycle that starts from a misunderstanding of what genuine love is. It can happen between husbands and wives, between parents and children, between friends, between coworkers, in every situation you could imagine. The second principle is no less important. Genuinely sacrificial love gives only what belongs to the giver. Genuinely sacrificial love gives what you have a right to give, not what you don't have a right to give. To put it bluntly, it doesn't matter how large the bill is if you charge it to someone else's account. It doesn't matter how many presents you buy on a stolen credit card. That's not genuine love. That's genuine thievery. In our text, it is only the one who has something that is needed to sustain life who is in a position to demonstrate love by giving that something. It doesn't matter how precisely what you have to give may fit the needs of the person who is receiving it. If what you claim to be giving isn't yours to give, then your giving it, whatever else it may be, is not the sacrificial love that you think that it is. And this can happen in very obvious ways. Think of politicians who achieve a reputation for personal generosity by loading other people's grandchildren with mind-numbing debt so that they can be perceived as generous. But this can also happen in much, much more subtle ways as well. All of us have obligations, commitments to our spouses, to our children, to our employers. When we sell our time to an employer, that time no longer belongs to us. Someone else may be very much in need of it, but it is no longer ours to give, and therefore we cannot give it away without robbery. So if you've sold your time and someone else has a need, then before you can give your time, you're going to have to either meet their need when you're done with work, or find a way to punch out of work, or do it on your break or some other time. But if you're just taking, if you're always going and meeting everyone else's needs and not doing the job you've been hired to do, that doesn't prove how generous you are, but how irresponsible you are. The same principle applies in the home. In our desire to meet the needs of others, it can be all too easy to make commitments whose cost will be primarily borne, not by ourselves, but by the other members of our family. This is something almost all of us, I know I have done this. While it is perfectly appropriate at times to make sacrifices as a family for the good of others, if we build a reputation of personal generosity on the forced contribution of our spouses and children, we will inevitably reap a bitter harvest of destruction, not because of what we have given to those who are in need, but rather because what we have stolen from those who should have been able to trust us to protect and serve them. Our third and final principle this morning is that genuinely sacrificial love is always rooted in the gospel. In simple truth, all of us are far more fragile, far more needy than we would care to admit. Giving in order to get, in more or less egregious ways, is our default mode. Giving what isn't ours to give comes all too naturally. Genuine love, the sort of love that we as the followers of Jesus are called to emulate, is only possible when the love of God himself dwells in us. As John will go on just a few verses later to say, we can only love him because he first loved us. We only know what genuine love is because we know who genuine love is. And we can only give genuine love because we have first received it. And we can only receive genuine love when we are willing to admit how much we need it. Jesus Christ didn't come to die because we were basically good people who needed a bit of a jump start on our journey towards God. No. He came because we were wretched rebels, richly deserving of eternal damnation. The horror of his death was the direct result of the horror of our own sin. And until and unless we are willing to face up to that horror, we will never be able to experience the genuine love that Jesus offers. Make no mistake about it. The arms of Jesus are open wide. No matter what you have done and no matter where you have been, if you will turn in repentance and faith from your pride and rebellion, then you can and will be included in the us for whom Jesus laid down his life. Yet though this salvation is freely offered to all, it is only for those who admit how badly they need it. You can't cling to your reputation as a good person if you want to be a follower of Jesus. Good people, all of them, go to hell. I don't say this lightly. I don't say this because I somehow take a perverse pleasure in saying shocking things. I say it because it's true. And because if I didn't, the blood of your souls would be on my hands. Yet while those of us who understand what it means to be followers of Jesus openly acknowledge that we are sinners, though we understand that genuine love never starts with us, all too often we can forget that genuine love never stops with us either. The love of God is always transformative. It always bears fruit. Just as we are able to know what genuine love is by looking to the simple message of the gospel, so too we are able to know that this genuine love has taken up residence in our hearts by the way it works itself out in our lives. For all its flaws, there is one thing that the Disney song with which we began gets right, something that far too many professing believers get wrong. Genuine love demands expression. It isn't enough to love in word and tongue. We must love in deed and in truth. And if we truly belong to Jesus, we will. If you are connected to the true vine, the love that placed you into that vine will transform you. Though transformation takes time, if God's love dwells in you, it will inevitably produce love that is genuinely sacrificial. Love that responds to the needs of the one who is receiving it. love that gives only what belongs to the giver, love that above all things is rooted in the love that comes to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Genuine love neither starts nor stops with us. We can only receive it by admitting how badly we need it. And we can only demonstrate its presence in our lives by passing it on to others, acknowledging all the while that the only way we have anything to offer to others is because of the way in which his love has already transformed us. That's how you know that you truly possess the love that you profess to possess when you claim to belong to Jesus. Genuine love neither starts nor stops with us. Please stand with me as we go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you and I pray if there's anyone here that does not know you, that you would draw them even now to yourself. I pray, Father, if there's anyone who needs to refresh their understanding of what genuine love is and repent of their failure to show it, that you would make this clear to them and help them to bear the fruit that genuine love always produces. I pray this in Christ's name.